When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he shouted, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, you know, I've heard students of the Bible speculate as to what might have happened had Jesus forgotten to mention Lazarus' name. Would all the dead within range of his voice have emerged from their graves? Well, at the rapture, that's exactly what will happen. Praise God. His shout of "come forth" will not name a single individual. No, but it will be heard by every believer in every grave around the world. All those tombs will be emptied, and the resurrected believers will fly skyward, upward to Jesus.
Welcome to Your Place of Grace with Evangelist Anthony Sluzes. We're taking the message of salvation, Holy Spirit renewal, and healing through the finished work of Christ to the world by every available means. If you'd like more information about Your Place of Grace Ministries and our resources, visit yourplaceofgrace.com.
Hey there, my friend. This is Anthony Sluzes, and I welcome you once again to Your Place of Grace podcast. We continue in our study of prophetic events, and specifically, we're talking about the rapture today. In my years of study in the scriptures, the Bible convinces me that the two most important events in world history are the first and then the second comings of Jesus Christ. We give great attention to his first coming, and we should. It's proper. But his second coming deserves no less attention. Okay? In fact, I could make a very strong case for an even greater emphasis on the second coming of Jesus than on the first. For every prophecy in the Bible about the birth of Christ, his first coming, there are eight more about his second coming. It's true. The 260 chapters of the New Testament contain 318 references to the second coming of Christ. So, I do believe there will be two stages to the second coming of Jesus. First, he will come suddenly in the air to snatch up his own. This is the rapture, or the catching up of the church, which will occur at the beginning of the tribulation period that's coming upon the earth. Now, we should actually call it the Great Tribulation. This Great Tribulation will be an extended time of horror, agony, devastation, like nothing we've ever seen or even imagined. The rapture is God's provision for his people, his saints, to escape this Great Tribulation, which will last 7 years. Jesus will return immediately before this time of world judgment in order to remove completely all those who have put their trust in him. As he told the church in Philadelphia in Revelation, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth." That's found in Revelation 3:10. While 1 Corinthians 15 and John 14 show us some information about the rapture, it's Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that presents the most concise and logical truth about this coming event. Here Paul writes, "I do not want you to become ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Praise God. From Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, there are seven important truths we can know about the rapture. The rapture will be a signless event, signless. Matthew 24 and 25 give us many signs that point to the second coming of Christ. And they include all the lies, deception, war, famine, pestilences, earthquakes of the tribulation. But it's very important to realize that none of these signs point to the first stage of his coming. So, loved one, no signs will be given to prepare us for the arrival of the rapture. It can occur at any moment, possibly before we finish this podcast. Praise God. So the at any moment timing of the return of Christ is called the doctrine of imminency. In a wonderful book on the rapture, Ronald Showers gave us an in-depth exploration of the word imminent. Let me quote him here. Brother Showers says this, and I quote, "The English word imminent means hanging over one's head, ready to befall or overtake one, close at hand in its incidence. Thus, an imminent event is one that is always hanging overhead. It is constantly ready to befall or overtake a person. It's always close at hand in the sense that it could happen at any moment. Other things may happen before the imminent event, but nothing else must take place before it happens. If something else must take place before an event can happen, that event is not imminent." End quote. So, without any sign, without any warning, our Lord Jesus will return to catch away or rapture his saints and take them to heaven. The Apostle Paul understood the implications of this signless event. So it means that we must be ready for the Lord's return at any time and at all times. And so he urged Titus to be always looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Glory to God. The rapture is also a surprise event. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So, dear ones, if you hear or read of someone who says that he or she knows when Jesus is coming back and they're setting dates, you really should make it your purpose to stay away from that person, both in thought and deed. See, because to claim knowledge of the exact time of our Lord's return is to know what even the angels do not know, and what our Lord did not know while he was on this earth. Jesus said, "But the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." The Bible does not give us specific information on the date of our Lord's return, for the very reason that we talked about earlier. Awareness that he could return at any time encourages us to be ready at all times. Jesus said, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Hallelujah. Praise God. I love the word of God. Amen. As St. Augustine said long ago, and I quote, "The last day is hidden, that every day may be regarded." That's wise. The rapture is also going to be a very sudden event. The Apostle Paul emphasized the suddenness of the rapture when he said it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's 1 Corinthians 15:52. Paul's reference to the twinkling of an eye naturally conjures up an image of an eye blinking, which that's a reasonably good metaphor for suddenness. But Paul's twinkling probably does not mean blinking. Rather, it likely refers to the amount of time it takes for light, traveling at 186,000 miles per second, to be reflected on the retina of one's eye. So, wow, the whole idea of this event will occur suddenly, at the speed of light. In less than a nanosecond, the Lord will call all believers to himself to share his glory. Glory to God. The rapture will also be a selective event. All three major passages that teach about the rapture make it very clear that it involves believers in Jesus only. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus addressed his disciples as believers in God and in him, indicating that what he was about to tell them was for believers only, for Christians only. See, he went on to say that he would soon leave to prepare a place for them in his Father's house, a place reserved for family members only. Then he said to them, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that coming again is the moment of the rapture. The entire passage there speaks of the rapture as a family affair reserved solely for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And the Apostle Paul affirmed this selective nature of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, when he described its participants as those who are Christ's at his coming. Well, furthermore, in the first verse of that chapter that I just mentioned, he identified his readers as brothers or brethren. That's a term used in the New Testament almost exclusively to describe believers in Christ, as if intentionally removing all possibility of misunderstanding. Paul concluded this passage on the rapture. He concluded it with encouragement, directed specifically to the church. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Wow. Now, I got a lot of Bible verses here, so bear with me. Finally, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul's main message on the rapture, he affirmed its selectivity in triplicate here, okay? First, he opened his description of the event by referring to his readers as brethren or brothers. Second, he identified them in verse 14 as those who believe that Jesus died and rose again. And thirdly, in verse 16 here, he described the deceased family members of the Thessalonian church as dead in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. So these passages leave no doubt that the rapture is restricted exclusively to believers in Jesus. Only those who are followers of Christ will be taken up to heaven when he returns. Now, no scene described in the Bible can be more glorious or stunning or sensational than the second coming of Christ. But it's usually the second stage of his coming at the end of the tribulation that draws the big spotlight here. And for good reason. The Apostle John's graphic description of the event is it's unrivaled by anything else recorded in the Bible. As we see in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Not only is the final stage of the second coming a glorious spectacle, it is a worldwide event, and it will impact every person alive on the planet at the time. But the rapture, on the other hand, is a limited family event that will affect only believers. But I want to present to you another case, my case for the spectacular nature of the rapture. Praise God. So take a seat here in the jury box, as it were, and judge whether I succeed or not. I'm going to call as my primary witness the great Apostle Paul, who is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded in the wonderful description of the event in 1 Thessalonians 4. Here, as we'll call it Exhibit A, I want to direct your attention to verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. As you read these words, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated in the heavens at the right hand of Almighty God. But when the right moment comes, Jesus will initiate the rapture by literally and physically rising from the throne, stepping into the corridors of light, and actually descending into the atmosphere of planet Earth, from which he rose from the heavens over the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago. It is not the angels or the Holy Spirit, but the Lord Jesus himself who is coming to draw believers into the heavens in the rapture of the church. Now, the details of this passage, they paint an amazingly complete, beautiful, sensory picture of the rapture. Paul even gave the sounds that will be heard. A shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. These three allusions to sounds are not to be taken as coordinate, but rather subordinate, okay? Paul was not describing three separate sounds. He was describing only one sound in three different ways. This sound will be like a shout, ringing with the commanding authority, like the voice of an archangel. It will also be like the blare of a trumpet in its volume and clarity and sharpness. And the sound will be exclusively directed, heard only by those who have placed their trust in Christ. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he shouted, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, you know, I've heard students of the Bible speculate as to what might have happened had Jesus forgotten to mention Lazarus' name. Would all the dead within range of his voice have emerged from their graves? Well, at the rapture, that's exactly what will happen. Praise God! His shout of "come forth" will not name a single individual, no, but it will be heard by every believer in every grave around the world. All those tombs will be emptied, and the resurrected believers will fly skyward, upward, to Jesus. Hallelujah. This arising from the grave was the hope that Winston Churchill movingly expressed in the planning of his own funeral. How about that? Following the prayer of the Archbishop of Canterbury and the singing of "God Save the Queen," a trumpeter perched in the highest reaches of the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral sounded "the last post," or "taps," as we Americans know it. As the last sorrowful note faded, high in another gallery sounded a stronger, blaring reveille. The call to sleep was followed by a call to arise. Hallelujah. Praise God. I'm preaching me happy. All the evidence clearly shows that the rapture of the saints will be a cosmic spectacle like nothing humans have ever seen or heard before, ever before. Hallelujah. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul identified five major aspects of the rapture in sequence. Okay, first, the return. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, Paul writes. In the rapture, it is the Lord himself who is coming. So this is in keeping with the words of the two angels who spoke to the disciples at the time of Jesus' ascension to heaven. He said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will soon come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Praise God. If Jesus is to descend in the same manner in which he ascended, then we can certainly expect his coming to be personal and physical. And when the Lord returns, he will bring with him all the souls of those who have died as believers in him. Here's what Paul wrote about that. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Glory to God. Then there's we talked about the return, and now the resurrection. When Christ descends from heaven with a shout, he will begin by calling to himself those who are asleep. So the word used to describe that state has a lot of significance for every believer today. Paul said, they had fallen asleep. For the word translated asleep, he used the Greek word koimao, which has one of its meanings, to sleep in death. Now, the same word is used to describe the deaths of Lazarus and Stephen, David, and Jesus Christ. This concept of death is emphasized in the wonderful word early Christians adopted for their burial places for their loved ones, and it was the Greek word Koimeteronion, which means a rest house for strangers, a sleeping place. It is the word from which we get our English word cemetery. How about that? In Paul's day, this word was used for inns, or what we would call a hotel or motel. So we check in a Hilton Hotel or Ramada Inn or Best Western, expecting to spend the night in sleep before we wake up in the morning refreshed and raring to go. And that's exactly the thought Paul expressed in words such as koimao and koimeteronion. When Christians die, it's as if they're slumbering peacefully in a place of rest, ready to be awakened at the return of Jesus. These words have a great importance because they convey the Christian concept of death, not as tragic finality, but as a temporary sleep. The Bible teaches that those who are sleeping in Jesus will not be left out of the rapture. In fact, they will have the prominent place when Jesus comes in the skies. Paul writes, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first." So we've looked at the return, the resurrection, and now the redemption. Paul says this, and he goes on to say, oh, this is really cool. Not only will those who have died as believers be changed as part of the resurrection, but now Paul spoke of those who are alive and remain. They will also be changed. That comes to us as the sure word of Paul, who wrote to his Corinthian friends in 1 Corinthians 15, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And in his letter to the Romans, Paul wrote this in Romans 8:23. He wrote of this change as the redemption of our body. In Philippians, he described it as the moment when Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Now, the Apostle John said it this way. I love this. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Glory to God. What will those bodies be like? Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote this, and I quote, "It is possible that information as to the nature of the new body may be gleaned from a study of the nature of the resurrected body of Jesus. We know that his voice was recognized as being the same as the one he had before his death and resurrection. Also, his physical features were recognized, though not always immediately. It was a very real body of flesh and bone, and not a mere phantom body, since it was embraceable. The resurrected Messiah was able to suddenly disappear and go through walls. It was a body that was able to eat food." End quote. Praise God. Hallelujah. We're going to be involved in a great reunion as well, dear ones. The rapture, it sets up a beautiful, delightful series of meetings and reunions. Paul wrote this, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." That's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So take note here that Paul began here with the word then, which is an adverb indicating a sequence. It contains the previous events of the rapture that we have already considered with this final event in a definite order of sequential reunions. First, dead bodies are reunited with their spirits. Secondly, resurrected believers are reunited with living believers. And thirdly, resurrected believers and raptured believers meet the Lord. Glory to God. As Paul pointed out, the ultimate consequence of this reunion with the Lord is that there will be no subsequent partings, okay? We won't be separated again. After his return, our union and communion with him will be uninterrupted and eternal, forever. So this glorious fact alone shows us why the word rapture is an altogether appropriate term for this event. And finally, I'm going to close with this. This is really, really good. I love this. After completing his description of the rapture in Thessalonians, Paul wrapped up the passage here with this practical admonition for all of us. It's chapter 4, verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians, where he writes, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Glory to God. Here, the Apostle Paul was telling both the Thessalonians and believers today that it's not enough to just passively understand what was just explained about the rapture, Christian death, and resurrection. No. Our understanding should spur us toward a certain action to comfort one another in these difficult times. And in the preceding verses, he gave exactly the kind of information that makes true comfort possible for us. When believers suffer the loss of family members or dearly loved friends, we have in Paul's descriptions of Christian death and resurrection all that is needed to comfort each other in these losses. Christian death is not permanent. It is merely a sleep of sorts. But it's relocation of our spirits. It's a moving day for our spirit from this body of flesh to be with Jesus. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the Bible says. A time is coming when we and our loved ones will be reunited in a rapturous meeting when Jesus himself calls us out of this world or out of our graves to be with him forever. In an ecstatic relationship of everlasting love. Hallelujah. So, dear one, God has sounded the warnings loudly and clearly. They've come through his prophets in the Old Testament, through New Testament writers, and even through Jesus himself. I'm telling you, the firestorm is coming in the form of the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, when no Christian influence will temper the evil that will plunge the earth into a cauldron of misery and murder and devastation. But you can avoid the destruction and be evacuated. Absolutely. You can enter your name on the list of those who will hear the trumpet call of the rapture by turning to Christ and beginning to live the pure and holy life that characterizes those who will enter heaven, dear one. As John the Apostle wrote, "There shall by no means enter it, the city of God, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Dear friend, if your name is not in that book, when the rapture occurs, you will be left behind to experience the horrors worse than anything the world has yet seen. I hope, I pray, you will not wait another day. Right now, dear one, turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to him now, before it's too late, and become one of those who will hear his great call on that great and terrible day. Pray this prayer with me. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, open your heart right now. Pray this prayer with me with everything that's in you, and become a citizen of heaven. Be forgiven of all your sins. Become a child of God. Yes, pray this with me right now. Repeat after me, "Dear God in heaven." That's right, pray with me. "Dear God in heaven, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, please forgive me for the way I have lived and for the sinful things I have done. Cleanse me with your precious blood, Jesus, from all my sin and unrighteousness. With my mouth, at this moment, I confess the Lord Jesus. In my heart, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and he is alive. This very moment, I accept Jesus Christ as the Savior of my soul, and I make him Lord of my life. And according to God's word, which cannot lie, I am washed. I am cleansed. I am forgiven. I am healed. I am reborn. And I thank you, my God and my Savior. Jesus, I will live for you and serve you today and all the days of my life. In your name I pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Dear one, if you've prayed that prayer with me, if you've invited Jesus into your heart and life right now, contact me through my website, yourplaceofgrace.com. Hit the contact tab and write me an email and say, "Tony, I prayed that prayer with you, and Jesus is now my Savior and Lord in my life. Hey, it's never going to be the same again." If you'll do that, I'm going to send you a free resource. That's right, free and postage paid, in order to help you get started in this new walk with Christ. And I'm going to send you a word of encouragement. Dear one, welcome to the family of God. Now go tell other people about this decision you've made for Jesus. And get involved, get plugged in to a good local church. That's vitally important. Until we meet again, I love you guys, and I pray this over you right now. Receive this blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious unto you, and may he always have a smiling countenance toward you. And may God grant you peace, protection, prosperity, joy unspeakable and full of glory. May he grant you laughter and unconditional love within your marriage, family, home, and relationships. And may God grant you greatest favor in your life, everywhere you step foot, all the days of your long life. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Thank you so much for listening to Your Place of Grace with Anthony Sluzes. We trust the podcast was a blessing to you. If you'd like more information about our ministry, resources, testimonials, and to schedule Anthony to speak at your event, go to yourplaceofgrace.com.